Church, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever made a mistake? I'm not talking about like a little mistake. I'm talking about a mistake that you truly believe something was true. You thought all your heart, I am right, only to be proven wrong. I hate those mistakes. Maybe for you, it's looking back at your yearbook and seeing your hair and the clothes you wore, and you think, man, I thought I was so cool. What was I thinking? Well, for me, I had one about 5 years ago. I grew up my entire life next door to one of my best friends, Nirav. Nirav and I, we shared birthdays together. Not the same birthday, but every birthday party. We played in the backyard together. We grew up together as children through middle school, high school, college, and even now, he comes here to hear me preach from time to time. He's one of my best friends. And about 5 years ago, I heard him introducing himself to my father-in-law, and he said, hi, my name is Nirav. And I realized in that moment, I've been calling him the wrong name my entire life. Nirav. And for some reason, he never told me. His family never told me. No one ever corrected me. I kind of think back about it now and wonder if they were passively, aggressively using the correct name and I was just oblivious the whole time. Well, some of those kinds of mistakes where we're so blind to it are benign. It doesn't have a big impact. Other times, it's more severe. You may have heard of them. After World War II, there were Japanese soldiers who in the Pacific theater were on islands who still thought the war was going on. And they fought for days, some for weeks, others for months, and in some cases, even for years, because they still thought the war was going on. In early 1945, just months before Japan would surrender, a lieutenant named Hiro Onoda took his men into the hills of the Philippines to fight a guerrilla-style campaign. They went up there, and they fought for 29 years. Leaflets were dropped, messages were relayed, but they thought, it can't be true, this is a lie from the enemy trying to coax us out of hiding. So they continued to fight and fight and fight. For 29 years, Hiro fought a war against an imagined adversary who had already made peace with his people. For 29 years, Hiro could have been enjoying his family and his friends in Japan, but instead he was in the hills of the Philippines shooting at police and burning local crops. It sounds ridiculous, right? Unbelievable. How could someone not know something so important for so long? But I think that our current circumstances testify to that this is true and happens in an even more serious way. Right now, there are billions of people who have never heard that God made peace with them. Right now, there are people who have heard it, but can't believe it's true that God would make peace with them. And we live in a world where many of the messengers of this peace aren't even willing to go to share it. Which means that right now, this morning, in the hills of the Philippines, in densely populated Muslim-majority islands of Indonesia, in crowded Hindu temples in India, in the proud, atheistic intellectual centers of Europe and America, and in the cultural, nominal Christianity of the southern states, there are men and women, little boys and little girls, who are holding with one hand a weapon, and the other, they're shaking their fist at heaven. Because either they've never heard, they don't believe, or they flat out reject the peace that Jesus has made for them. Let's pray. Father, will we come to your word expectant today? Not flippantly, but expectant that you're going to use your words to change us this morning. Lord, will you help us be doers of your word today? That if we see in your word something, Lord, that we wouldn't forget it, but we would apply. Help us, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. I will read the word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today we're dropping into a long letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if we were had the time and we read this letter from beginning to end, we would see very clearly Paul loves these people. And he's appealing to them. He's trying to articulate why the ministry that he has looks the way it does. See, the Corinthians, they had encountered a new type of, I'm using air quotes, apostles. And they did ministry a little differently than Paul did. See, Paul embraced humility. These new apostles, they boasted of their own strengths and gifts. Paul embraced weakness and suffering. These new apostles, they exuded, they projected, and they sought after strength. Paul was not a great public speaker. But these new apostles, they were excellent speakers. Ultimately, Paul, the suffering, poor, inarticulate, poor suffering Paul apostle, was no match to be compared to these new super apostles, at least in the eyes of the Corinthian church. And what Paul does in this incredible letter is he explains his ministry. And he explains that at the heart of this ministry that Paul has is a message. And this message cannot just be spoken, it needs to be lived. See, this message is not just a trivia fact. It's not just a piece of knowledge. This message changes lives. It climbs inside and transforms a person. And so Paul can't help but live what he preaches. So Paul is living a genuine life in this ministry. He's not ashamed of that. When you think of our passage today like a coin, there's two sides to it. One, Paul is pleading, please, church, I love you, be reconciled. And he wants to bridge that divide between him and them. But on the other side of the coin, Paul has seen sin in the Corinthian church, and it has him questioning, are you my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so he's appealing to them on a greater level, not just will you be reconciled to me, but be reconciled to Christ. Brothers and sisters, come to Jesus. Paul is pleading with them. And so as we look at this ministry that Paul is defending, I want to look first at what motivated his ministry. He gives us two things. We find the first in the first verse. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It may seem strange, but Paul is saying that fear of God motivates him to persuade others of Christ. What's the substance of this fear? We get our answer in the context of verse 10, which says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. This previous chapter, if we were to read it, it makes it clear Paul's talking to professing believers. So that means that all, including us believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what we did in the body, whether good or evil, will come forward as evidence Christ is in us, and we are in him. Now, I want to be very clear. Your works cannot save you. Jesus saves us. However, this eternal reality has an outward manifestation. The reality that Jesus has saved us and we love him now should change the way we live. So if it was a courtroom on that day, the fruits of our changed lives, the fruits of our love for Jesus and our worship for him will come forth as evidence to say, yes and amen, this is mine. That's my daughter. That's my son. Can't you tell? That will be the reality for us. But I want to take a moment here because scripture leaves room for a group of people who are deceived. We talk about this a lot in Live. That's our high school and middle school ministry. Being around the things of Christ does not mean you're in Christ. I'll say it again. Being around the things of God, being in the church, being around the Bible, being raised in a Christian household does not mean that you love Jesus and you are in him. It doesn't mean that you've accepted his offer of peace. And we can become easily deceived here. I don't want to be careful here. I don't want to add fuel to the enemy. I don't want to have someone here right now hearing a lie from the enemy of just, you're not good enough, your faith isn't good enough, you failed too many times, he won't take you back. Those are lies. But I do not want to take away the sting if there's conviction here. Do you love Jesus? Is there any love of Jesus in you? Is there any evidence that you love Jesus? If you do not love Jesus at all, can I just humbly appeal to you right now? Don't try to fix up your life. Don't think, oh man, I know it'll prove I love Jesus. I'll fix this problem of addiction to pornography, or I'll stop doing this one thing, or I'll hold my tongue and I won't lash out at my children anymore. Don't start there. Yes, please let that change. Here's where you start. Go to God now. Say, Lord, can you show me your love for me that's so great that it overwhelms me? Can I receive your love today? Because we love because he first loved us. We have to see this love. We have to taste it. We have to believe it. And it changes us. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And whatever that looks like, Paul says it creates in him a healthy fear. As I said, Paul had in mind professing Christians at this moment. But Paul's about to make an appeal to people who are not in Jesus. And so I think it's right that we acknowledge right now the fear of the Lord for someone who loves and worships Jesus is very different than the fear of the Lord for someone who doesn't. See, for us who love and worship Jesus and trust in him, we will stand before God one day and he will be terrifying. He's holy. He's awesome. And we'll be trembling. And we'll be in reverent fear, but it won't be fear that he's going to lash out and crush us. It'll be this reality of knowing I shouldn't be here, and yet I am. But for someone outside of Christ, all they have is terror, horror, and doom. Why? We know this. We're in the church, right? All of mankind rebelled against God. We rejected his rule over us, each one of us, and we think that we should be our own gods, and we didn't want him to tell us what to do. Because of this, we've done what the Bible calls sinning. And this rebellion against God started in the garden, and it's been going on ever since. Mankind is at war with God today. And God could have crushed that rebellion in the garden. He could have wiped out all of mankind, and the cross would not have been necessary. Done. But God had a plan. God had a plan. And he came and he ransomed us. For us who are in Christ, because of that plan, we have this reverent fear. But there's a reality right now that there are those around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members who have not truly trusted Jesus. And they only have terror, horror, and doom before them. A moment where they will stand before the living God and there will be no more time, no place to turn. And God will end the rebellion that day that's been going on since the beginning of our time. Brothers and sisters, do we know the fear of the Lord? Do we know this fear? And like Paul, does this fear push us forward so that we persuade others of Christ? Does it push us forward to persuade others of the good news that God did have a plan and that Jesus went to the cross and was crushed so that we don't have to be crushed? Are we being moved by this fear that we go to people, take hold of them, and plead with them? I said there are two motivations to Paul's ministry. The first is the fear of the Lord. Now we get to the greater, the love of Christ. Paul says in verse 14 that the love of Christ controls us. That doesn't mean that we are now such loving people that we just can't help but be like doing this ministry. Like, man, I'm so great now. I'm all the time. I want to share the gospel. No, it means that we've been encountered with such a great love that it's changed us, that we cannot help but do this ministry. What is this love? Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." One has died for all. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Jesus was crushed on the cross. Therefore, we were all crushed on the cross, that we might no longer live for ourselves. God dealt with our rebellion on a cross on the hill of Golgotha. It is his free gift to us. It was costly to him, but it's free to us. We can now lay down our arms and come into the arms of a loving Father. Brothers and sisters, have you experienced this love? Do you know this love that I talk about? Well, what does that mean? How does that look in our lives? Well, Paul goes on in the rest of our passage to explain it. Let's start with the experience of this love. Paul is controlled by something that has happened to him. In verse 16, he says, "From now on, therefore, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Let's focus on the words "once" in verse 16 and the idea of new creation in verse 7. Paul is saying this: I once thought this way. I once believed this. And yet I was encountered by the love of Jesus and it's transformed everything. I used to see people this way and even Jesus this way. And now I cannot help but look at people in a new way. Well, what is he talking about here? When he's saying once, he's saying something happened in his life that interrupted his life and changed him. And we're going to go out of our passage to Acts in chapter 9, verse 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing, and I'll stop right here just in case you don't know. Saul is Paul, all right? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And the passage goes on to talk about a man named Ananias, who the Lord calls and tells to go to Saul. He goes to him and he prays for him. And as he prays for him, things like scales fall from Saul's eyes. I love this picture. See, Saul, at this moment, going by the name Saul, had a worldview. He didn't believe in Jesus. He thought the Christians were blasphemers, and he hated them. He had this way of thinking. And in this moment, he's encountered by the love of God. It becomes personal for him, and someone prays for him, and these scales fall from his eyes, and he's given new sight. And now he can't help but look at people in a different way. He can't help but look at Jesus in a different way. And I just love what happens. I see this in this passage this time. He hasn't eaten for 3 days, right? And the passage goes on to say that the first thing he does when he gets his sight back is goes and gets baptized. And just in case you're thinking, well, maybe he grabbed something to eat on the way, it says, and then he ate. Right? Paul was hungry. He was hungry, really, 3 days. But there was a deeper hunger in him. I want to be right with God. I want God in my life. And so he ran and was baptized. Brothers and sisters, do you remember feeling that way? A hunger for God that was so great? You remember your story? You remember it? Paul's a new creation. He was his old ways. Now he has life. And this new love controls him and it thrusts him forward. When he thinks about the love of Christ, he cannot help but think about his first taste of it in his own life. Do you remember, sister? Do you remember that time for you? Do you remember when the stories you heard all your life about Jesus in Sunday school became true to you? But they weren't just something else that some other parent was saying, but they were something that you believed personally. Do you remember that moment, that realization that your obedience to your parents, all your good works, and all your efforts to try to be a good person was not enough to save you? That realization, that moment, that even though you lived a sanitized, clean, Christian household life, that your sins of disobedience, your sins of covetousness, your sins of anger toward your sibling were just as severe before the eyes of God as the heroin addict down the street right now. Do you remember when it came real for you and you called out and believed on Jesus? How about you, brother? Do you remember when the nights of drinking yourself dark and the string of one-night stands and the one more hit on that bong stopped being enough to cover your pain and your loneliness? It wasn't enough to take away the fear you had every night. You knew you had to go to bed and be alone with your thoughts. Think about, what am I doing? Who am I? Why will nothing fill this hole inside of me? Why am I so broken? And do you remember that night where you heard his voice and he said, I'll fill it for you? It doesn't matter if your story is like Paul's. It doesn't matter if your story is like Paul's Damascus Road story, where he was persecuting the church, hated them, and was murdering them, and heard the voice of God. It doesn't matter if you're more like Timothy, who heard the word of God proclaimed to him out of the mouths of his mother and grandmother all his life. You are changed, brother and sister. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Christ has redeemed you. Amen. Some can remember before they knew Jesus, like myself. And others, like my wife, she was saved at 4. You know, between the two, I want my daughter to have her testimony. And I want to take a quick aside here. I remember being in the church as a young man, and I remember people feeling ashamed of a quote-unquote boring testimony. What a stupid lie from the enemy. How dumb is that? How is it boring that the God of the universe looked down at you in your young age and said, that one's mine now. I have purpose for that life. We're not going to wait. We're not going to let him experience the consequences of his sinful heart. Yes, there is sin in there. He needs saving. She needs saving. I'm taking them now. How is that boring? Jesus said himself, no one greater than John was born of a woman. John was marked out for God in the womb. Let that be your testimony. That's beautiful. Regardless of your story, I want you to try something with me right now. All right, so if you have a story, you cannot remember any of this, that's okay. Hold on to the fact that God marked your life at a young age and just rejoice in that for a moment. For the rest of us, I want you to try with me. Think back to when you didn't know Christ. All right? This is good for us as Christians to remember. Think back before you knew Jesus. Think back about yourself. Where were you? What were you doing? How did you feel? I remember how I felt. I remember what I was doing. I was broken inside. I was lonely. I was self-centered. I was arrogant. And I was perverse. And I needed a savior. Remember with me, who was it that preached the gospel to you? Think about it. Some of you have faces, you remember the moment they preached it, and it was the first time you ever heard it. Others, countless times you've heard it, from your parents, from church, from others. Think of those faces. Who was it that showed the love of Christ to you with their lives? Their very lives were walking sermons to you. We have to hear it. We have to hear it proclaimed, but we also are called to embody it. Who proclaimed Jesus to you? To me, I can see the faces of the men and women who befriended me, loved me, pursued me, and showed me that when I said I knew Jesus, because I was raised in a church, when I said it, they meant something different. They had something I didn't have, and I wanted it. Remember with me your day of salvation. If you can remember the day, maybe it's the time period. Remember with me the day of your salvation. Where were you? I was invited over to a friend's house, and they invited me to go down, and they're going to worship the Lord. I went down into a basement, my old self, and the old self stayed down there. And I walked out of that basement alive in Jesus. Where were you? What happened? These are our Damascus Road stories, right? These are our testimonies, and these are good. They're good for us to remind ourselves. They're good for us to use as a bridge to talk to other people about Jesus. We're just simply saying, this is how Jesus loved me. And I want to share with you the difference it's made in my life. These are great. But imagine, you're the one right now, you don't have one of those miraculous stories. You're like, what love, what experience am I supposed to draw on? Well, let me just calm your fears right now. Our testimonies are not the height of God's love for us. That's the moment we realized it. That's the moment we first tasted it. But behind every Damascus Road is the hill of Calvary. Behind every testimony is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so imagine further back with me right now. Before creation, God, triune God, made a plan concerning you. And you, personalize it right now. God looked forward and said, yes, we're saving her. And over 2,000 years ago, heaven invaded earth. And it could have been an invasion just to crush us. But Jesus came down in the form of a baby instead. They didn't recognize him at first. He began to teach in the synagogues about the good news concerning himself, saying, I am here. He would hang out with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. The religious people would use this as a slur. They would call him Jesus, friend of sinners. That's my savior. He associated with the lowly, the broken, the abused, the forgotten, the sick, the children, and the old, and the uneducated. He loved them, embraced, healed, and ate with them. He was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, reviled, and spat upon. And still found in that moment time to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, the day before, he was alone in the garden crying, knowing full well that that next day he was going to be crushed so you never would have to be. He was going to be forsaken so that you would never have to be. They stripped him bare, they beat him, they marred our Savior. They pressed upon his head a crown of thorns. And there on that cross, the Prince of Peace hung for our rebellion. And they murdered the author of life. The righteous one died bearing your guilt, your shame, your punishment for your rebellion. I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know, but this is what I imagine. Jesus is drinking the wrath of God, and when he gets to the last drop of the wrath of God for your sins and your rebellion, and he has paid it all, he musters with his last breath his dying words, "It is finished." And I imagine that moment, angels gasped and Satan shuddered. Because in a moment, what could have looked like Jesus was defeated. Instead, the rebellion was finally defeated. And we know this because three days later, the grave was overcome with life. And death was defeated by the risen, resurrected Savior. Verse 21 says this, and I love it. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God." In that moment, some divine transaction happened where God took everything you deserve and he took it on himself on the cross, and he gave you everything he deserved. He took every sin, every second glance, every wicked thought, every short word, all of it. And now, for us, we get to stand before God one day and hear, "I love you. Well done. And come in." Brothers and sisters, that is the height of love. How good is that? How good is that? Church, think about that. That's our future. And yet, at the same time, there's a reality of a different future for people outside of Jesus. We see them every day. How can we look at them the same? We've been given peace. How can we look at them the same, knowing full well that the moment that we are yearning for, the moment of hope that we have, is the moment of reckoning and fear for them? Which gets us to our final point, the substance of this ministry. We have a fear of God. We know this love. I want it to control us this morning. I want it to change the way we view people. So what do we do now? Verse 18 says this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What an incredible ministry. Look what Paul says here. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given or entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation. We were at odds with God. We hated God. We were rebelling against God. And Jesus said, "I'm coming and I'm going to make peace." And he made it on the cross for us and then gave us this message. If you are in Christ, then you are a Christian who has accepted, embraced, and loved the terms of total surrender. You accept the peace that Jesus has offered you. I started this sermon talking about Hiro Onoda, the Japanese soldier who fought for 29 years, a people who had already made peace with his. The problem was, at first, he didn't even know. And then when he heard it, he couldn't believe it was true. So he fought and he fought and he fought. And so I want to ask you, brothers and sisters right now, who's the Hiro Onoda in your life? Who's the person who hasn't heard that Jesus has made a way? Who's the person who's heard it and yet doesn't believe it? He's made a way for them. Can you picture them right now? I want you to think of specific people. Think of someone. I'm thinking of relatives. I'm thinking of neighbors. I'm thinking of friends. And I'm thinking of people that are strangers to me, people I've never met. It'll be likely today you will walk and drive by many. Look at verse 20 again. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I want you to quickly notice two words, "we" and "us." This is our ministry. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And this term ambassador simply means this: a messenger sent from one city, country, or kingdom to another. And you might be thinking right now, no. Lord, I'm an introvert. I don't do well. I don't like talking to other people. Or maybe you're like, I'm not very good. Me no speak good, Lord. There's better instruments. Use them. This ministry is not for professionals. It's not. It's not only for the evangelists, and it's not only for the pastors in our church. This ministry is for people who've been encountered by a love. Have you been reconciled to God this morning? Are you in Jesus? Then this is your ministry. How freeing to realize that what qualifies you for this ministry is nothing that you do, but something that's been done for you. How great is that? I'm looking at a bunch of ambassadors for Christ right now. We are now sent messengers from the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world, and we carry with us the message of peace. The world is crying out, war, 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 and the church is going out yelling, peace, peace, peace. Like Paul, we are called to use our mouths, but also to embody this message of reconciliation. How do we do this? Is it cold? Is it dispassionate? Do we just say the gospel and leave it there and say, well, that's their choice whether they believe it or not? You know, I think the story of Hero actually is a good analogy for us this morning. You know what got him out of hiding after 29 years? A Japanese hippie. He heard about Hero Noda. He bought a ticket to the Philippines. He searched for him. He spent his own money. He put his own life in jeopardy. He went up to an old man who had a gun and befriended him. And Hero Noda said when he came out, those events led to Hero coming back and being reconciled to his own people. He said in an interview, it took a hippie boy to come and listen to the feelings of an old veteran. I'm not saying, well, this is why I am saying. I think that we do this too often. I think that we relegate evangelism to inviting someone to church and hoping someone else preaches the gospel to them. If you're here this morning, someone invites you. I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you hear the gospel. But brothers and sisters, I don't think this should be the way that we do ministry. At least not the most common way. Now, I'm not saying that we need to gather a group and go to Rachel's right now. I'm not saying that, maybe, in the parking lot. But I'm not saying we go. I'm not saying that if you came out of a life of sin and struggling, that you go with your friends to an old party that you know is going to tempt you to sin. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that maybe the people who go to Rachel's, the people who dance in there, and the people who go to those parties should be invited to our dinner tables, in our homes, with our families. And that's radical. And that's hard to get to. So let's start with this. How do we start positioning our lives for opportunities to love people like that? How do we start that? Because it's not going to be like you're going to walk out this door. It might, and I hope, but it's probably not going to be you go out this door and meet someone, and you're just going to corner them and plead with them, and then they're going to turn to Christ. It'll likely be you embodying this love and loving them, inviting them in your home, embracing them, listening to them, their feelings, their fears, their doubts, crying with them, and yes, speaking the gospel and pleading with them through your friendship and love to them. Is this an unfeeling ministry? How could it be? It started with love. Look throughout our passage. Paul says, the fear of the Lord leads us to persuade others. And he says, God is making his appeal through us. And again in verse 20, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That word implore literally means beg. I'm begging you. Make peace with the Lord. And yes, that will scare people to say it that way, but do our hearts feel this way? When you think of the faces of people who are outside of Christ, are you breaking for them? And there's grace, but let's grow in this, church. Let's ask God to do something. The heart of this ministry is simply this. A person who's been loved by Christ looks in the eyes of another human and says, he loves you too. Have you positioned your life? Let me challenge you all this week, including myself. Let's sit with a coworker today, or this week, during lunch, who takes lunch at the same time as we do. Strike up a conversation. Why don't we go to our neighbor's house this week, knock on the door, bring cookies to soothe the awkwardness that you haven't talked to them in 20 years, and say hello. Or invite someone into your home who's not in Jesus to have dinner at your table with your family this week. It may not be one of these, but honestly ask yourself right now, God, what one step do you want to make, want me to make towards one person? Let's start there. Church, if we all started there, can you imagine what's going to happen? All the people that we begin to share this message with. Our passage comes to a close with these words, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As I prepared and I thought about this message, I just had three groups of people that were on my heart as I was praying for you this week. The first group is that you're right now sitting there and you know you're not reconciled to Jesus. You've never accepted his terms. You never accepted his offer of peace. And so you're sitting here thinking right now, knowing full well that you don't have peace of the Lord. And brother or sister, friend, if you're thinking in this moment, I just got to clean myself up. Maybe I should start going back to church. Maybe I should read my book. Sure, those are great things. Don't start there. I can't improve on these words. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Turn to him now and believe. He has made peace for you. You do deserve to be crushed, just like me, but Jesus was crushed in your place. And he wants to invite you into his family right now. Friend, please surrender. You can't win this fight. And I hope you hear right now my voice. I'm pleading with you. Beg you. Second group, like me, as I prepared this, I was convicted over and over and over again. I've been loved by God so much, and yet I look at people and sometimes I don't care at all. There's some kind of cold, unapathetic thing that takes hold of me in the mundaneness of life. There's an urgency to this passage. And I hope you hear this. As Chris is, he does the communion and the calls for a time of ministry at the end, I already know I'm going to be up here on my knees before these steps. I've already repented of this sin, but I want to be up here crying out for God, will you give me a love for people? Will I not be able to go another day looking someone in the eyes who's never heard that Jesus loves them, has made a way, and me go on like it's no big deal? Maybe you need to repent this morning. I invite you, turn to him now. Ask that the Lord would give us new eyes. And lastly, I believe there are people here today who have encountered the love of God and they've been pleading with someone they love very deeply. They've shared the gospel time and time again. You've been praying for your wayward son or daughter. You've been praying for your parents, your friend. And you're slowly starting to believe that God doesn't really save people. You hear me say, today's the day of salvation, but you think, not in my experience. I know this is hard. And I've been there too. We want so badly for God to give that love to someone we love so desperately. We want their eyes to be open. We want them to turn away from all their sins and receive this gift, that they too could be reconciled with God, sitting next to us on a Sunday morning, rejoicing. I know it's hard, and I don't want to make a promise to you that God doesn't. But let me tell you this. Peter says in the second letter that there will be those in the end of times who say, where is your God? He said he was coming, right? Seems pretty late to me. And Peter encourages the church with these words in that moment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And what he means is this: every day we wake up, tomorrow, Lord willing, the next day, Lord willing, every day Jesus does not return to end the rebellion is another day where God is saying this: there's one more person out there I'm bringing in. Every day the Lord tarries, he's saying, there's another son or daughter I'm bringing and adopting into my family. Which means, church, when we wake up and we breathe and we look around, we can say, God, use me. Let me be a part of that. I want to share your love. There are sons and daughters yet to be reconciled to the Father in heaven. Brothers, sisters, yearn with me to be used by God. There are empty chairs all around us. Put your hand on an empty chair. And I want you to think of someone, one person who you think would never come to God. One person you think is too far gone. And I want to pray, and I want to remember together that the arm of the Lord is longer than they can run. Father, we plead with you now, Lord, will you save these men and women? Will you show them your incredible love? Will you bring them into your kingdom? Would they taste and see that you are good and love you? And we're praying right now for sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, friends and neighbors. Lord, I pray for strangers. We want our church to grow, Lord, but we don't want people from other churches necessarily to fill those seats. We want people from the kingdom of darkness to see you and love you. Oh, Lord, do this and more than we could expect, and we pray. Amen. Church, I think I can tell you from this passage, from the passage that Aaron spoke last week, that the Lord would say this to us right now. Go. I'm sending you. This is your ministry of reconciliation. Think with me, church. Who will go? Who will go to the unlovely? Who will go to the obnoxious and the annoying? Who will go to the hard-headed? Who will go to the angry and abusive? Who will go to the crowded Hindu temples? Who will go to the Muslim-majority islands? Who will go to the unreached people group where they've never heard Jesus? Who will go to your son and your daughter and your neighbor? Yes. Amen. Let it be through us. Let it be through a people who have received such a great love, who have received a message of peace. Church, let it be you and me, and let us go proclaim to someone right now they can put down their arms and they can receive the love of God. Amen.